Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. Glad that we can worship the Savior together. Looking forward to having a baptism at the end of the service and then the right hand of fellowship for some people coming in as members of the church today. So a special day to come and to worship our Savior. But first, we're going to sing praises to His name and also hear from His word as well. So we're looking forward to a full morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you can be here and be a part of our service. Stop by the table right on the other side of this wall. On that table, we have some mugs. That's yours to keep. Inside that mug is a white card. If you can go ahead and fill that out, drop it into the white basket next to the mugs, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later. This evening, we're looking forward to an evening service happening, and looking forward to hearing Rex preach and hear how the Lord has laid things on his heart for the text that we have before us this evening. So we'll be here tonight at 6 o'clock. Also, youth group is meeting tonight at 5 o'clock here at the church to kind of wrap up the school year before we get into some special schedules in the summer. And 6th grade is welcome to come and join them for that. And so those of you in 6th grade, you want to come to that youth group meeting this evening. Look forward to meeting there. Sunday school, for those of you who have not been participating, transitioning into kind of the summer idea or summer schedule now, Sunday school, it's a good time to get in the habit of coming. If you haven't been coming, we got a couple of Sunday school classes to offer for adults. One of them meets in the classroom right here on the other side of this wall, going through the book of Hebrews. And I think they're in Hebrews chapter 6 right now. And so not too late to jump into that and enjoy that study there. Downstairs, we're going to be starting a new Sunday school class next week. Douglas is organizing that on the study of world religions. They're going to take some time to look at each of the major world religions, what they believe, how do they answer the major questions, and how do they compare to what we believe the scriptures truly teach. And so that'll take us through most of the summer. If you want to jump in on that one, that'll be a great study as well. Speaking of summer, we got a whole summer schedule for evening services and also Wednesday evening services. Those schedules will be released hopefully here this week, and we'll look forward to seeing those. You'll want to mark your calendars. The Wednesday nights, we're going to spend a lot of time checking in with missionaries and mission agencies and people that are spreading the gospel worldwide and be able to encourage them and hear about the works that the Lord is doing all over the world. And then Sunday evenings, we've got a new series starting up and some other special events happening as well. One other quick update. Last week we raised funds for the South Brazil flood relief. Our missionaries, Aaron, Waro, and then the Richners are all heavily involved with that as well. And so we raised money to do that, and a little under $9,000 came in as a result of that. So thank you, and continue to pray for them, as this is going to be a long-lasting thing. And we want to continue that. Not only will they be able to provide regular humanitarian things as they're struggling with that, but also be able to provide them with the hope of the gospel as well. Many things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you're on the email that goes out twice a week, given the announcements and updates, or grab the hard copy in the back. With that, we'll turn it over to Scott and the team.
Thanks, man. Well, folks, it is hard to believe that camp staff comes in next Sunday night. Like a first-year teacher, you beg for more weeks of preparation before the students come, but it's coming, and we covet your prayers. We've put together a team that we're excited about, and seeing what the Lord does. We still have a few waiting campers on waiting list, and we have some room in family camp still, but I think our summer staff is close to being established. We still need some girl support staff, female support staff, which is unusual. But thank you for your prayers. We are pleased to introduce to you Marshall and Joe Stolfus, our newest team members. Just were married last weekend and joining our team as part of our permanent staff. And then the final two pieces in our puzzle and our transition are Braden and Megan, soon to be Braden and Megan Groff, and they will be joining us this fall. Braden is on the Heartsong team that will be heading out, and Megan is heading down to Knoxville to get ready for their wedding in August. We're looking forward to having them join us in the fall. Pastor is preaching from Colossians 3, setting our mind on the things above where Christ is. I've been wrestling recently with some things I've been reading in a book about the glory of Christ and trying to sort out what that word is. And I just want to read a few things to you that the writer says. In our fallen thinking, for God to be glorious is simply for him to be great. The great danger here is a theology of glory that hasn't passed through the prism of the gospel of Jesus. We risk projecting our own darkness and selfishness onto the living God, making him far less good and beautiful than he really is. This will always be the result of starting out with our own assumptions rather than what his word tells us. When we begin to see Jesus as himself, the glory of the Father, and let him shape our idea of glory, we find that God is far better than we ever dared to believe, and his glory beautifully different from our own. Nowhere is this more sharply detailed, and nowhere is the glory of God more tightly defined in Scripture than on the cross of Christ. So just evaluating that, you know, we say 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all for the glory of God. We say that before every meal. But I think it's easy, and I think it's safe to say, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all for the cross of Christ. That would be the same thing. We're going to sing about Christ this morning. These three songs have been instrumental the last few years at our winter camps and our summer camp. I think you'll know two of them. I think the third one will probably be new to you, but we're going to invite you to stand and worship our Savior today. Thank you.
flesh of Christ was born, and the Spirit in the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not fade. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Stop the Lord Almighty.
was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before Him.
It's good, isn't it? Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I shall make my boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear it and rejoice. Then he says, David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together.
Angels and the saints, my heart.
Good morning. What an awesome service today. Let's pray to our Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to call on your name and hearing our prayers this morning. Thank you for allowing us to be here this morning and the ability to worship you. Thank you for Scott and the team for helping us sing praises to you. Lord, we thank you for the waters of baptism and what will take place here a little later in the service. I lift up those individuals making a public profession to follow you this morning. I pray that you would allow them to be bold for the gospel and that they would serve you faithfully all their days. Lord, thank you for this church and the way you are working in and through it. Lord, thank you for those you have sent to us and for those that are joining today. I ask that you help us as a church build relationships and help us to grow in the knowledge of your Son. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word this morning. Thank you for the cross and the risen Savior. And be with Pastor as he comes to share the message on the Christian family. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll be in Colossians 3, if you'll head there, and children can head to Children's Church. And just a heads up for those with the children, the baptism's going to happen after the message, so you might want to bring them back in so they can observe those being baptized. We're so excited about God creating the family, and he created the family for his glory, and he gets glory when families live in a way that he designed, and that's what this series has been all about. We've been learning about the Christian family by looking at the first family in Genesis, and we've seen the first marriage and the first sin and the first excuse and the first sacrifice and the first parents and children, the first genealogy and so forth from Genesis. But now with that foundation in place, it's time to move to the New Testament and see how the first followers of Christ took the truths of Genesis and applied them this side of the cross to how they did family. And so we're going to spend, Lord willing, the next 4 weeks in this chapter in front of us, Colossians chapter 3, exploring priorities in the Christian family. That's this morning. Communication in the Christian family. That'll be next week's message, Lord willing, verses 5 to 11. Forgiveness in the Christian family, verses 12 to 14 on June the 2nd. And then roles in the Christian family, June 9, from verses 15 to 21. There's a lot here, and I'm praying God will use it for his glory. Let's read our text today, Colossians 3, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Think of a young boy around 8 years old. He's sitting in the dirt, playing with a plastic airplane. He's having a great time. You're his grandfather, and you approach him and say, "Johnny, it looks like you're having a lot of fun. That's great. I love to see you smile. But I've got something for you. How about you go with me next Saturday on a little trip? I've got a friend who has a real airplane, and we're going to fly up over your house and over the school and over where we live here. It's going to be just me and you up in that airplane. How about it?" And he responds, "No thanks, Grandpa. I'd rather stay here so I can play with my pretend plane all by myself. It is so much more fun." Now picture a grandmother. She's all by herself in her home, looking at a photo album of her family. The phone rings, and it's her 4-year-old granddaughter. "Hi, Grandma, it's Sally. I want to come and be with you and make cookies, okay?" And Grandma replies, "Oh, Sally, I'm so sorry. I'm really busy right now looking at a book with pictures of you and the other grandkids. Maybe some other time." A 35-year-old man is sitting alone in his apartment. He's getting ready to put a TV dinner in the oven for the fifth time that week. A phone rings, and it's his best friend from college. "Hey, Steve, it's me, Bob, your old roommate. I'm in town for business. How about going to supper with me? I'm buying. Steve responds, I don't think so. I'm just going to stay at home. I'm in the middle of this really good book on friendship, and I want to finish it tonight. You get the point. What's your assessment of this little boy and this grandmother and this 35-year-old man? I mean, what's really going on in their hearts and lives? It's pretty obvious. In each situation, they're settling for a deficient joy. I mean, a toy airplane over the exhilaration of riding in a Cessna? A picture of a grandchild over the delight of being in the presence with that grandchild? A novel about friendship when you can experience the reality of it? It's not that the toy plane and the photo album and the novel are bad. You can get some pleasure out of them, but not near the joy that comes from experiencing the reality they represent. All right, sometimes, follow me now, I think that when we talk about choosing to live God's way, we have the notion that we've got to just deny ourselves what's most fulfilling to us. Sort of, well, if that's what it takes to really please God, fine. But if God only knew what would really make me happy, the reality is He does know. He made us. He alone knows what will maximize our joy. And because He loves us, He tells us in black and white what that looks like. Here's where I'm at with this series. I want maximum joy for you in your life and in your family. I want to see it maximum. I'm after that because I know when that happens, God's maximum glory will be seen in and through your family. But let me be honest with you. You're going to hear some things this morning and as we move into the next weeks, you're going to hear some things that will make you think that I'm trying to take away your toy airplane. I'm not trying to take away anything. I'm trying to maximize what God wants to see maximized in your life, your joy. How can we experience maximum joy in our families? That's what this series is all about. There's a short answer to that, and there's a long answer to that. The short answer is if you want the fullest experience of joy, you must come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and learn how to put Him on display in the way you live your life personally as a family. The most joyful people on the planet are those who know Christ and are seeking then to adorn Christ in the way that they live. You say, okay, I get that. What does that look like, practically speaking? Well, that's the longer answer. And God gives us the longer answer in the epistles in the New Testament. So we've seen the Old Testament foundation. Jesus comes, gives us life, provides a ransom payment. New Testament epistles are written to people who believed in Jesus. And they show us, how do we live out this life called the Christian life? Now, just as a pastoral observation, as I've interacted with families over the years, I've noticed a dynamic in families, I've noticed it in my own family, and I have discovered that there's some common joy robbers that invade our homes. And the good news is that in Colossians 3, these joy robbers are addressed flat out, head on, and the solution for them is given. The joy robbers that invade our homes, number one, mixed up priorities, that's today's text. Number two, improper communication, the way we interact with each other, that's next week. Number three, forgiveness issues. We can't seem to get beyond things that have happened in the past, that's verses 12 to 14, week three. And then there's confusion of roles. We don't really know what we're supposed to be doing, a subject that Paul straightens out in simple terms in verses 15 to 21. And we begin this morning where Paul begins. We've got to get first things first. What's it supposed to look like? And this is today's text. It's not complicated. When your priorities are out of whack, when my priorities are out of whack, we lose joy. It's usually, by the way, not a blowout, but it's a slow leak. It's not a blowout. It's a slow leak, and before long, we are hardly moving in the direction God wants us to be. 2 points in this message. If you've got the outline, here we go. Number one, we learn what? And point two will be we learn why. First of all, we learn what our priority should be. Listen this time as I read verses 1 and 2 from the New International Version. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, we've obviously jumped right in the middle of a God-inspired letter. Paul is writing this to a church in the city of Colossae. He's not been there himself. He didn't lead people to Christ in this particular city. This is modern-day Turkey. Apparently, a man named Epaphras started the church, chapter 1, verse 7, about AD 60. Paul is penning this epistle to this church. He's addressing a dangerous problem. There is this hybrid heresy being taught by some that have moved into leadership positions in the church, sort of a combination of Gnostic asceticism, ceremonialism, and angel worship. You start believing wrong things, it always shows up, and Paul knows this is dangerous for the church. And so in this letter we call Colossians, he goes after this, and here's how he goes after it. Chapter 1, he highlights the supremacy of Christ. Then at the end of chapter 1, into the first part of chapter 2, the sufficiency of Christ. Then in light of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency, he challenges the Colossian Christians not to settle for substitutes, particularly the legalistic rules the heretics were promoting. You read about that at the end of chapter 2. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he just begins to lay out the implications of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. If Christ is supreme, and he is, and if he is our sufficient Savior, and he is if we've come to know him, and if he lives in us, and he does, then we ought to be putting him on display in our lives and in our relationships. How does this look? This is what he answers for us in chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. In light of these doctrinal realities from chapters 1 and 2, this follows. This should be seen. Two imperatives in verses 1 and 2. Both have to do with our priorities. Number one, we should be seeking the right things. ESV says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. If you have been raised, have you? If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, yes. And if so, seek the things that are above. When I'm not doing that, I get into trouble. When I'm not doing that, my family feels the fallout of that. Out goes the joy. The verb in the Greek text is ateo, which has a wide range of meanings that has to do primarily with the orientation of your will. It's talking about what you're leaning into, what you're wanting. It's actually a present tense imperative indicating there's this continuous ongoing effort that's needed to lean the right direction as those who've been raised in Christ. Seeking the things above is not something you will do this week if you're not intentional about it. There's too much pushback. This will not just happen automatically. We don't naturally seek things we can't see. But since we've been given new life in Christ, this is what we're called to do and what he enables us to do. Of course, left to ourselves, seeking God and the things that are above is something we'll never do. R.C. Lucas explains the story of the Bible is from the beginning, that of a divine search for those who hide from their Maker. When men and women begin their search for God and His forgiveness, it is evidence, notice this, of a prior work of God. Having found that forgiveness, or having been found by the Heavenly Father, the search for reconciliation is over. This is where the real seeking begins. He seeks and saves the lost, and having been found by Him, we respond by believing in Him and then beginning to seek Him. This is to be the believer's daily aspiration, to set our hearts, our affections, our aspiration on things above. And Paul's just saying, listen, this ought to be something that your neighbors see. You seek different things than I seek if they're not a believer. What specifically are we to seek? Paul says the things above. This is the question of the morning. What are the things above? We're supposed to be seeking the things above. What does this mean? Paul's next phrase gives a clue. Look where he says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Those words come from Psalm 110. Interestingly, there are 33 quotations or allusions to Psalm 110 scattered throughout the New Testament. Psalm 110 describes the Messiah seated at the right hand of God. We're told to seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, Christ is in heaven, the place he went after he finished his earthly work. We're to seek those things that are above. So let me ask you this. What is important in heaven right now? What is important in heaven right now? Stock market? Having a bigger house? T-ball games? It's not that heaven doesn't have a perspective on such things, but they are not what drives heaven. What's important in heaven is the one seated at the right hand of God, namely Christ himself. So the question for us who say we believe in Jesus is, what matters to Jesus Christ, the one who's in heaven? These are the above things. They are the opposite of the earthly things, which we'll see in verse 2. It's the above things that we are called to give our attention to lean into. By the way, if you're looking at verse 1, you see a good definition of a Christian. A Christian is a person who has been granted a relationship with the exalted Christ at God's right hand. A Christian is a person who's been granted a relationship with the exalted Christ who's at God's right hand. This is what is true of you this morning if you're God's child. You, though undeserving, have been given a relationship through Jesus Christ with God himself. You are in an intimate, eternal relationship with God. In light of what he has done for you, then, it's only natural that you would seek the things that matter to him, the things that are above. Are you doing that? If we're not, then something is out of place. Our priorities are out of order. This text is calling on us to look at all of life from the perspective of what matters in heaven and to refuse to live as though this life is what life is all about. Seek the things that are above. The second imperative is we're supposed to be thinking about those things, the right things, the things above. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now you'll notice that the object is the same as in verse 1. It's the above things. But the verb is different. Seek, verse 1 says, ateo, set your mind on things above, the Greek, phroneo. The Greek, the King James, if you have that translation, translates this, set your affection on. But that's sort of misleading because it gives the impression that the task has primarily to do with a person's emotions. It doesn't. The Greek word means to judge or to give your mind to think about. It's an activity of the intellect that in order affects the will. Notice the connection between the two commands. We are to seek, well, let me put it this way. You are going to seek what you think about, and you're going to think about what you're seeking. They go hand in hand. So what have you been thinking about this week? What's on your mind? Your latest project at work? Your kids' activities, your summer vacation plans, how to make some extra spending money. Nothing wrong with those things. Nothing inherently wrong with thinking about them. But quite honestly, we don't need any help at all thinking about those things. Those earthly things are right in front of us, and so we think about them, and we think about them a lot. But if all we do is think about those things right in front of us, we are in serious trouble. How much time did you think in this past week about the Lord and the things that matter to him? We seek what we think about. This is why we need to be in his word every day and with his people whenever the opportunity is given to us. We will not naturally seek and think about those things unless we're constantly being reminded about that which we don't see. What does this look like practically? Let me give you a real-life scenario, and then let's work on it with some implications. You tell me what the people are thinking about and seeking in this little scenario. So you're at your 15-year high school reunion, and you bump into a classmate you haven't seen since you graduated. By the way, congratulations to our graduates. 15 years will pass quicker than you know. 30 years will, and more than that will quickly. But you're at your 15-year reunion. You bump into this classmate, you ask how life has been, and she opens up and she says, to be honest, not so good. I am married to a man that thinks more of his job than he does of me. You're stunned. In high school, this was the couple most likely to succeed. She says, I hate to admit it, but the facts are this. There's nothing between us anymore. We're just roommates. But we're going to keep our marriage together for the sake of the kids. You're stunned. You say, well, I'm so sorry to hear that. You don't even really know what else to say. You listen a little longer, and then you move to the other side of the room. At this point, her husband approaches. I guess she told you, he says, shaking his head. I don't even know her anymore. It seems like all that matters to her are our children. I mean, at least at work, I'm appreciated for who I am and what I do. You tell them, him, what you told her, that you'll be praying for them, and you encourage him to find a good church and get some help, to which he replies, oh, we go to church. Always have. We sing in the praise team every week. I don't think anybody there even knows we're struggling. Now, in that scenario, there's a lot going on, but there's a common denominator. Did you spot it? Your friends are not seeking and thinking about the above things. They have misplaced priorities. You say, I don't follow. What exactly are the priorities that should matter? What are the above things, and how should it show up in a family like this? Well, to answer that, I want to give something to you that some of you have seen before, some of you haven't. The biblical priority grid. If I've done pre-marriage counseling with you, and as I look out, there are several that I have. You have been through this. I always do this with couples before they get married. If you've been through our counseling and discipleship training ministry, you've heard this. It's one of our lectures. In fact, if you want to follow up on it, just go to our website, and there's a whole hour lecture on this subject matter with this grid. I first learned this presentation, it's not mine, 30 years ago when I went through counseling and discipleship training myself, but I found it to be so helpful. It's not inspired, but I think it reflects what the scriptures teach about decision making and priorities. I mean, we don't struggle with most of the time decisions between good and bad. It's between what's good and what really is better. Should I go to a school event on a Wednesday evening, or should I bring my family to the church service so we can study God's word together? Should I play golf on Saturday morning, or should I go to my child's t-ball game? Should we use our income tax refund to get a new car, or should we give generously to the missions project? These are the realities that we wrestle with. And this grid, I think, helps us to make those kind of decisions. Six biblical priorities, being God's kind of person, partner, parent, parishioner, provider, player. All right, let's unpack those. Number one, being God's kind of person. Or to put it another way, putting God first in our life, seeking the things that are above. Why would this be important? Well, he made us, Genesis 2:7. He, if we've believed in his son, has redeemed us. We belong to him. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. So, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him, the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Nothing should be more important in your life this morning than being God's kind of person. Nothing. It's more important than your family, your work, anything else in your life. And if there's anything that's more important than being God's kind of person, your priorities are out of order in a very significant way. And God loves you enough to say to you, I'm going to take away that toy airplane. Because you're destroying your life when you seek to put him somewhere other than in the first place position. So what about the distressed spouse who says, Pastor, I'll do anything to save my marriage. It sounds noble, but actually it's an indication of a misplaced first priority. Would you do anything to have a good marriage? Seriously now, would you do anything to have a good marriage? So you're married to a non-believer who puts pressure on you to not be fanatical about the Word of God and not go to church too much. Would you give in to that person's desire in order to have a good marriage? We are called first and foremost to be God's kind of person. He is pro-marriage, but he will not play second fiddle even to your spouse. In fact, the best thing you can do for your family is to put Jesus Christ first in your life and to let that shape the way you treat that difficult to live with person in the present. Next to the Lord, what does his word say should be most important in our lives? If we're married, God's kind of person, God's kind of partner. If you're married, there is no one or nothing outside of Christ that should have a higher priority than your spouse. Not your job, not your kids, hence the little scenario about the 15-year reunion. Not those around you, not that which you can see. What you can't see is first, and then what you can see that needs to be next is this spouse that he's given to you. Why would that be? Genesis 2, God established the priorities for the first man, Adam. Adam's relationship with God was clearly first, and then God brings to him this precious wife, Eve, who was to be his treasure. He says, I will make a helper suitable for him. God's kind of person, God's kind of partner. Then what? God's kind of parent. I wonder if your home right now is revolving around your kids, by the way. I wonder, parents, if your home is a child-centered home or, as God intended, to be a husband-wife-centered home. I don't ask that to guilt trip you. I ask that to say, if that's the case, that's a toy airplane that needs to be put aside and come back to God. So I really want to do family the way you've designed it and the way you've made possible through the redemption that is ours in Christ. God's kind of parent, Genesis 1. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. So we ought to strive to be God's kind of parent. God's kind of parent means we value the fruit of the marriage covenant relationship, which includes children. And here by extension, I think this includes other relatives. We're to give God first priority, next to our spouse, and then our children and the extended family that we have responsibility for. Now let's just be honest here. Some of us are going 100 miles an hour, and there's very little joy, just a gnawing sense that something's not right. Something is out of order, and it is. It's not complicated. Are you taking steps every day to put the Lord Jesus Christ first? And if you're married, are you then seeking to put Christ on display in the way you treat that precious life mate? And if God has blessed you with children, are you seeking by his grace to be a parent that pleases him? Now, when I do this with you couples, and some of you remember this part of the conversation, most people, I think, sort of inherently recognize God, spouse, children. That seems pretty clear. But I find the next one is usually one that's not even on the radar for us until we begin to think about it carefully. What should be next? And what should be next is the answer to the question, who are you going to spend eternity with? Well, you say the Lord, yeah. But it's not just you and the Lord by yourselves. You have a forever family if you're in Christ. We read this in 1 Timothy 3. These are the qualifications of a church leader, a bishop. I'm qualified to serve, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5, as a leader in this church. Only if the Lord is first in my life and my home is in order. I have no right, that text indicates, to ignore my wife and children in the name of church ministry, nor does any member of this church. But, turn it around, that's the whole point of that passage. If my family is in order, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to use my gifts and invest in my forever family, the local church. Which is number 4, be God's kind of parishioner. God intends church, listen, to be a higher priority in our lives than our jobs and our recreation. Not because our jobs and hobbies don't matter to God, they matter greatly to him. But by taking church seriously, we grow and help our brothers and sisters to grow so we can learn together how do we maximize this opportunity he's given us in our work and even in our recreation to make much of him in this world. Hebrews 10:25 tells us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. please realize that participating in church is important. And that's not just Sunday morning. Church is a family. Church is a body. Church is a household. It's not a weekly Sunday morning event. Church is who we do life with. This is a call to make my church family my priority, next to the Lord and the spouse He's given me and the children that I'm responsible for. Then what? Number five, be God's kind of provider. What does God think of your job? The answer is your job is very important to God and should be to you. It's a way that you provide for your family's needs. It's a way where you use your gifts to make this world a better place to live for the glory of the giver of those gifts. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Lots of practical instruction about work in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. Work is good. Your job is important. But you and I are making a grave mistake if we place our job over the Lord, over our spouses, over our kids, and over the church in which He has placed us. In fact, there's going to be a, can I use this word, two words hyphenated, joy leak. There's going to be a joy leak until we learn to embrace the priorities as God has established them. Now, some of you are thinking carefully, and I think you should be. I want you to be thinking carefully and assess this, what I'm saying based on the scriptures. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute, aren't there exceptions? Aren't there times when these five priorities should be shuffled a little bit? I mean, suppose you work for the electric company and you're called to work a double shift because of an electrical storm. But they need you on a Wednesday evening, which is when you're committed to teaching that children's Bible lesson. Aren't there exceptions to this grid? And the answer is yes. But that is the point. They're exceptions and not the pattern. If I find myself regularly saying yes to overtime and end up sacrificing my relationship with the Lord and my family and my local church, something is out of order. And God loves me enough to push into that. What about me, you say? That's the sixth one, priority number six, be God's kind of player. The world says you need to put this one first. And there's books out there about this. You can't be a good husband or wife. You can't be a good parent unless you take time for you first. You've got to get you first. But you've noticed that I never seem to have enough time for me first. I always want more. That's the nature of my flesh. The Word of God turns this around and says just the opposite. I need to be God's kind of person, God's kind of partner, parent, parishioner, provider. And then by His grace, as we do that, here's what happens. If I'm seeking to be His kind of person, partner, parent, parishioner, provider, and I have some extra time on Saturday morning, then go ahead and enjoy that round of golf. Or do whatever you like to do. But this is where we get in trouble. We put us first, and this passage is a challenge. Seek and think about the things above. What matters above? Now, one way we often get this out of order is we try to motivate by guilt. And I'm not doing that now. I'm not trying to do that. If we're feeling guilt, that's what it is. But the reality is, this, you better get your life in order or God's going to get you, is not what God is doing here. God doesn't show us what our priority should be because He's against us. This is unthinkable. He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him freely give us all things? That's Romans 8:32. And verse 31, I believe, right in front of us, is the one that says He is for us. He's giving us something good in this teaching on priorities. He knows that what we're talking about will maximize our joy. You will never be more joyful than when you choose to set your heart and mind on the things above and resolve to live in light of those priorities, no matter what the pushback is from the culture around you. This brings us to point number two. This is the what. This is what I think it should be looking like in our families. Now, why? Why do we need these priorities, verses 3 and 4? And Paul gives us two reasons. Number one, because of what happened to us. This is past tense. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Don't miss this. Two things are true of us this morning if we're Christians. Number one, I'll make it personal. I died. That's what he says. You died. A dead person has a totally different approach to life than a living person. Is that true? Do you think of yourself as someone who died? I love the story by Warren Wiersbe. There were two sisters who enjoyed attending wild parties. Then they were converted, and they found new life in Christ. Soon after that, they received an invitation to a party, and they sent their RSVP with these words, "We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died." I love it. I hope you remember that story. I hope you remember that story the next time you're faced with that. I regret to inform you I can't do that any longer because I died. I died. That's what he says here. Set your minds on things. Why? Because you died, verse 3. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, says Paul in Galatians 2:20. Second reality, I have a new identity. He says, my life is now hidden with Christ in God. He uses this phrase, with Christ, to speak of our position. It's a phrase he uses far less frequently than in Christ, which is all over the place in his epistles. With Christ, only 12 times, four of which are right here in Colossians. I think there might be a wordplay going on here. Remember, the Colossian church was being attacked by false teachers who promoted a heretical mix of Gnostic ideas with Christian truth. The heretics called their books of so-called wisdom apocryphoi, for these books were hidden from all except those who were initiated. Now follow this. Paul uses a similar word, apocryptain, to show that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It's as if Paul is saying this. For you false teachers, the treasures of wisdom are hidden in your secret books. Not us. For us, Christ is the treasury of wisdom, and we are hidden in him. So what's true of him is now seeking is to be true of us. See, Christ not only died for us, but we died with him. He died not only for sin, thereby bearing the penalty of sin, but he died unto sin, thereby breaking the power of sin. One of the most beautiful doctrines in the New Testament is this doctrine of our union with Christ. If you are a Christian, you have been united to Jesus Christ. What happened and what is happening and will happen to Jesus Christ is your experience now. I have a new identity. Paul calls this Christian life a hidden life in verse 3. Why? Well, partly because the world can't see it. We have an intimate connection with a person that the world doesn't see. They can't see the real you and me this morning because our life is hidden with Christ. But the world should see the evidences of this hidden life, and it will if we're seeking and thinking about the things that are above. Now, there's a second reason. Our priority should be different because of what happened. That was the past tense. But secondly, because of what will happen to us, this is the future. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What's going to happen is that Christ is going to appear, says Paul. And what will happen when he appears? There are many things, and Paul describes many of those things other places, but the one he highlights here is this amazing reality. He says, when Christ appears, I will be with him, and not just with him, but in glory. This is a staggering thought, but one we need to think about. It will affect the way we spend our money this week and invest our time this week. He's coming, I'll be with him in glory. Most of us don't think about Christ coming enough. If we did, it would change the way we live now, and particularly in our priorities. Think about Kadesh Barnea, that story in the Old Testament. Israelites sent 12 spies in the Promised Land. 10 saw giants, and they spread a pessimistic report amongst God's people. The result was that an entire generation perished in the wilderness. But there were two men, Caleb and Joshua. What was different about these men? What was different is that they saw what others failed to see. Their minds and hearts were fixed on higher things. They knew they had an inheritance coming, and they started living now in light of what was coming by the promise of God. Is that true of you? Several years ago, a Senate committee met to discuss a certain issue, and one of the members of the committee was the late Senator Hubert Humphrey. During the deliberation, Senator Humphrey made an interesting comment. He said, "You must remember that in politics, how you stand depends on where you sit." He's referring to the political party seating arrangement in the Senate, but think about it. It's true as a Christian. How I stand and walk depends on where I sit. And where do I sit? Paul is reminding us that if Christ is my Savior, I am seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places, and one day will appear with Him and be with Him and experience His glory. I love the singing that we had earlier, and we were thinking about a theme in some of those songs that I want you to think about now as you consider this email that I received this past week from Andy Minch. I met Andy when I was in the jungles of Papua New Guinea back in 2001. He was a Wycliffe missionary. He was with the people group just next to where Bob and Shirley were serving. And we've been, you know, connected ever since by email. And he sent this email out. He's now responsible for recruiting the next generation of missionaries. And this was what was interesting to me. Because he talks about how we're not asking ourselves the right question. This is the question we need to ask. Rather than asking, well, in fact, he talks about, he asked, what was the tipping point for people that decide to surrender their lives and go into world missions? And he says, the tipping point, and he says, this is not just true for Wycliffe, but for organization after organization. What's the tipping point? The tipping point, he says, and they have a course they call Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, but he says the tipping point is when we change their perspective. It's just a matter of changing perspective. Once the perspective is changed, statements like this, he said, come back, I'm ruined for the ordinary. I now realize I'm made for more. I'm no longer content with the status quo. There has to be a change in perspective. And here's the question that he's urging people to ask themselves, and which I now urge all of us to ask. Rather than asking, what is God's will or purpose for my life, we should be asking ourselves, what is God's will for the world, and what is my part in joining God in that purpose? Let me say that again. Rather than asking, what is God's will for my life, we should be asking ourselves, what is God's will for the world, and what is my part in joining God in His purpose? I'm convinced he's right. Churches are filled with people who are not asking the right question. And they're not asking the right question because they're not living with the right perspective. This is the right question. What is God's will for the world? What is God's will for this church? What is God's will for my family? And what is my part in joining Him and fulfilling that purpose? This is the right perspective. This is what it looks like to seek the things that are above. Listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage in The Message. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from His perspective. Amen. I wonder if that's what you've been doing, sort of just shuffling along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Good things, things that are not from the perspective of what's going on in heaven. As we make it personal, three questions for us to consider. Number one, what do I value in life? What's important to me? So important that I'm devoting my time, energy, money, thoughts, attention. What am I living for? What do I value? Most of us, it's not immoral things that are robbing our joy. It's too much attachment to lesser things. Friends, nothing wrong with killing a dragon in a video game. But how much better to do some scripture memory work so you can fight against the dragon who's warring against your soul? Number two, what should I value in life? Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's writing this from prison. Death is right in front of him, and he says, better. Living is Christ, dying is gain. Paul is no glum-faced, duty-absorbed, grinded-out stoic. He's a joy seeker. And this is what took him to prison in the first place. He's willing to live for Jesus no matter what the cost. He's after his own maximum joy. He's after other people's maximum joy. He's going to tell them what could cost them their lives and give them eternal life. William Barclay makes this observation. Sometimes we say of a man, music is his life, or sport is his life, or he lives for his work. Such a man finds life and all that it means in music, sport, and work, as is the case. For the Christian, it is always Christ is his life. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? Third question, can the world see Christ through the way I'm living my life? This is why priorities are so essential. It's God's glory and our joy, but not just our joy. There are lost people all around us. There are right now family members looking at us. What are they seeing? Their joy depends on knowing Him, and we may be the means He uses to help them come to know Him and know Him better. So what change needs to occur so your neighbors will get a better picture of Christ when they look at your family? That would be a good lunchtime conversation and a good first step towards maximizing your joy as a family this week. Father, thank you for your word. It's living, and it's exactly what we need today. It's convicting, but even in the conviction, we know you love us, you who gave your Son for us. Lord, it's a joy now to observe two individuals that you have saved and who want to make that public, who want to say, Christ is first. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So while you're singing, there's going to be a baptism happening, and those getting baptized will follow me out. We'll see you here in a few minutes. Thank you, Scott.
Earthly pleasures filling all me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. He has broken every fetter, I would be like Jesus. May serve Him better, I would be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. All the way from earth to glory, I would be like Jesus. Jesus.
Take your hymnal and find 101. Someone can give me a cue that they're ready. They're ready. You'll do that. His name is wonderful. Little chorus. And here we go. We'll wait.
All right. I'm going to move this out of the way so you can see us better. Just realize that's still in here. Ken, can you come up here, or Michael, so that doesn't drop and bang? Thank you.
Thank you. This is one of the most exciting, important, significant times in the life of the church. Our mission is to go spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when God works through the ministry of his word, he generates faith in the hearts of sinners, and sinners repent and put their trust in his son, all to his glory, and all seen by him and him alone. But the Lord Jesus, in the mission that he's given to us, says, go make disciples. And the first thing that we are to do with the disciple is to baptize them. Baptize, baptizo, means to go under, to plunge under, to immerse, to go under. Why? Because there's a picture happening of what an individual must believe to be saved. They believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that it's his death, which was for me. His resurrection brings me life that I could never earn, eternal life. And so Jesus says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because this is a triune God's work that brings about this salvation. So what we get to see this morning is the testimony of individuals that have said, he has done that for me. He has given me the gift of eternal life. And what's in me, I want it to be seen through my life. So it's a joy for us to have two individuals come and be baptized this morning. The first is Hunter Phipps. So, Hunter, just watch your step there, a little bit slippery. All right. It's been a joy watching God work in Hunter's life. We'll see Hunter here in a few months standing in that place. He's getting married to Allison. So, it was in that connection, as he shared his story, that he came to know us as he was dating Allison. But that led to him coming to church, hearing God's word, spending time together, seeing what God's word has to say about what he needs most, which is Jesus Christ. So thankful for Hunter. Hunter, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
And do you desire to be baptized in front of these witnesses to let the world know you want to live for Jesus all your life?
Yes.
Upon your profession of faith, turn this way if you would. I'm going to baptize you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second person being baptized is Mac Howe, and it'll be a joy for our brother Rex, his father, to come and baptize him. So I'm going to slip out of the way so they can join us.
Good morning. The last time I baptized someone was Delaney and Betsy, and it was in a watering trough in Lisbon, Illinois. This is warmer. Well, it's our great pleasure to be here with Mac today. We've had lots of conversations over the years about Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection for us and for our salvation, and this is really just the culmination of that at this point in his life, and where he's understanding something we heard about in the lesson, the sermon today, about dying with Christ and raising with him to new life. So I'm going to ask him some questions, and then we'll do the baptism. Mac, do you believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth?
Yes.
And do you believe in Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, the eternal Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary?
Yes.
Who lived a sinless life, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, as the scriptures say, who died and was raised on the third day, who ascended, and who is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe in him?
Yes.
And do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, through whom we receive the new birth, and through whom the apostles and the prophets wrote Holy Scripture? And he is with us and makes us a new creation.
Yes.
All right. Mac, based on your profession of faith, we're going to baptize you. Mac, my brother, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, and raised with him to new life with Christ and in the church. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this gift that you've given to us. You have given us your Son, and life in him. And Father, you have given us this act of baptism that brings so many truths from your word together. It reminds us that he did die and that he did raise. It also causes us to think about you, God, as triune. It causes us to think about our own lives personally, that we must die and we must be raised by your Spirit to life with you. And that is a daily commitment and an empowerment that we receive from you to die and to raise every single day. And Father, we know that that will ultimately happen, that we will raise as Christ raised. And Father, it also connects us to your people as we think about a community of people who recognize that the baptismal candidate's been forgiven, as people who have also been forgiven, and we become one body. So thank you so much for this gift of baptism, and bless us, Lord, as we continue to share the gospel with sinners, that we may know you and help others to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It's 101 in your hymnal, and it's interesting that the song says, "His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord." It's interesting also that one of the first things as a follower of Christ that we're to do in obedience is to be baptized, to show others we are trusting and living for Christ. And so if you're here today and you've been wrestling with that, it may be that you're resisting the fact that Jesus desires for you to have him be the Lord of your life. Let's stand together. Wonderful chorus.
His name is wonderful, his name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the mighty King, the master of everything. Jesus, my Lord.
Anyone, that the first time that you sang that? Anyone? A few of you? Let's sing that again. I just love this little tune and its message. Let's sing it again.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything.
His name is wonderful.
Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, Almighty God, his feet. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord.
And in the back of the hymnal, 435, another precious song about Christ being our friend when we can turn to life's difficulties.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sin and grief to bear.
Super Bowl Sunday for the church. We love days like this. So. Well, it's a joy now to present to you some individuals. We have completed our new members class, and our new members class will happen again before long. It's an opportunity for folks to find out about the church. Sometimes people come through and are like, I'm not quite ready yet. That's totally fine. But if those are ready, then they take steps to be baptized and or then meet with the deacons and share their story of salvation, and the deacons are recommending to us as a church that we receive these individuals. So I'm going to have a motion here in a second to receive these individuals. So Mac, Hal, Hunter Phipps by their baptism, Steve and Tamara Dixon by a letter of church transfer, and Ashley Kiomar by Christian Experience are being presented to us as a church to receive into our membership. Would someone make that motion to do so? Mary Mullins with the motion. Is there a second? Denise with the second. So, any discussion? All in favor, please say aye.
Aye.
Oppose, the same sign. Motion carries. So if they'll join me, Ashley, come on up, and Steve and Tamara and Mac and Hunter, if you'll just have us right here. We're going to do what is referred to as the right hand of fellowship, which we see described in the book of Galatians. It's just a way where we tangibly say, it's not a formality, it's where we have the opportunity to say, welcome into the family. Church, as I said earlier, isn't where we go on Sunday mornings. This is the people we do life with, and these are our family, and we're so thankful for each of them. And so I'll go first, and then after prayer, you'll have the opportunity to come by. Welcome into the Wheelersburg Baptist family.
Thank you.
Welcome. Yeah. Welcome, Tamara, Steve, Ashley. Welcome. Yeah. So let's pray and commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, it's a joy to stand here with these that you love so much, and for us to say thank you. We read in the book of Acts that you added to the church those that you saved, and you've added these individuals to us, and we recognize that. We look forward to living together in this next season of life. Please bless them. Bless our efforts together. Help us to speak the truth in love with each other, that we might grow up into the likeness of our head, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, it seems like there was something else that needed to be said by way of announcement before we finish, but it's slipping me. So, let the redeemed of the Lord. All right, so you'll have opportunity to come up here, and let's kind of form the line and go out this way so we...